In Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20. We may entitle this The Great Expectation. The Bible records many examples of believers who once were very mature spiritually and who were producing divine good service, but who fell in what we have been describing as spiritual retrogression or a condition of reversionism. We have only to think of such people as Abraham, David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, Ananias and Sapphira, John Mark, Demas, the whole Corinthian church, just to name a few. Many who once were at a point of spiritual maturity, but who fell into spiritual incapacity. Such were some of the Christians who were in Rome, which is the background here of the letter to the Philippians, who were negligent to instruction, which came from the Apostle Paul, and were antagonistic and opposed to his leadership. This by specific design in order to bring additional burdens to him to the imprisonment that he already suffered. Well, the road to carnality is wide and it's well traveled. Consequently, we never lack any company to encourage us on that road in our downward slide from maturity to immaturity. However, the road of spirituality is narrow and it is under constant demonic attack. It is under constant harassment. It is one problem, one roadblock, one obstacle after another. It is constantly under a system of interdict because Satan is seeking to keep you from moving forward on that road. And so there are obstacles and there are oppositions to your mind to keep you from moving up the road of spiritual maturity. Well, the time spent in reversionism is always very costly to ourselves. It is costly to those who are near to us. It is costly to members of our family. It is costly to other believers who are closely associated with us. Very often when we are in this condition of reversionism, we come up with a pseudo-spiritual maturity structure which deceives us into thinking that we are something other than we are, and our true condition of reversion is not realized. In other words, we're faking it. This is often very impressive to other people around us. They, if they are not spiritually discerning, do not realize that we are faking it. So the intake of God's Word and the positive response to the doctrine that we learn is the protection against reversionism. The demons are forever substituting something other than the Word of God, trying to sell us on something else instead of this that God has provided for spiritual development and spiritual maturity. Now remember, we're talking about Christians. The world out there is way out. It already is spiritually devastated and disoriented. We're talking about Christians who moved on with God, who came into spiritual understanding, and then blew it. So let's summarize before we leave this subject, and we will be coming back to it again in the course of the study of this book. Let's summarize the whole concept of going backwards in the Christian life into the spiritual disaster zone of reversionism. Point number one, reversionism is the end result of super backsliding from a mature spiritual maturity structure. It is the result of consistent, persistent carnality. A Christian who goes negative to the Word of God or is indifferent to the Word of God starts on the road down. Now, you can always start retrogressing anywhere along the line of your spiritual life. But when you come to the top and then go all the way down to the bottom point is reversionism. The process is retrogression. Point number two, reversionism is accompanied by emotional domination of the soul and calluses on the facets of the soul. The reversionistic Christian is always emotionally oriented. He is always a person who tries to think with his emotions. He operates on how he feels about things. He does not operate on the objective information of what God thinks as he has learned it from the Word of God. Now, the poor average Christian who sits in the average church situation doesn't have a chance because he is seldom really brought into an understanding of what God thinks. He has never taught the principles of the Word of God. So how can he be objective? How can he operate in his life on what he thinks? Yeah, he can. So what does he do? He reverts to his emotional controls and his emotional domination. Point number three. The principle of reversionism is described in Galatians 5:4 as falling from grace. That is, falling from a spiritual maturity structure functioning at the super grace level and just falling away from that into complete incapacity spiritually. That is falling from grace. Point number four, the reversionistic Christian has gone negative to Bible doctrine. That's where it all starts. One of the most common areas of negative response to the Word of God is the verse that cautions us not to neglect attending church services. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. That's the admonition of Scripture. And that's one of the prime points of negative reaction that begins a person on the road down from reversionism. You cannot survive in your Christian life if you do not attend church services and the Bible study, the Bible instruction times. There is no way you can make it. I care not what your background is. So the reversionistic Christian started on this road by going negative to the Word of God. Now this means rejection of true doctrine and thus of true divine viewpoint. This Christian is sporadic in his attendance at church services. He's negligent of any personal Bible study. He is the Christian who just absolutely never goes up to the tape room. He never gets a tape. There are vast, profitable, valued, considered, worked out, analyzed, prepared studies of the Word of God. Fantastic information lies up in that one little room alone on those cassette tapes. And this is the Christian who never thinks that he needs to listen to those at home, never needs to supplement his study of the Word of God during the week. He wants entertainment, actually, more than he wants instruction. This is the one who's kind of bored in church. If he goes to church where they instruct in the Word of God, he's the one who leaves and makes some smart-aleck remark like, well, it's been a long time since I've been back in a classroom. Now, the reversionist rejects the instruction of his right pastor-teacher. He is cool toward the man who is delivering God's straight scoop to him. Often he is cool because he resents the views that are being delivered. He doesn't enter into those views, he doesn't share those views, and he assumes that therefore those views are wrong. The pastor-teacher's authority is a thing that must be respected in the local church, and I realize that the authority of a pastor-teacher does not stem from who or what he is, or because he has been given a certain declaration by the congregation that he is in charge, which of course he has to have. That's how he comes into his position of authority. The congregation says, you're the commander-in-chief of this local assembly, you're in charge. But his authority actually flows from the fact that he performs the functions of teaching doctrine. If he does not teach the Word of God, he will not carry any authority with anyone. And so the poor average preacher in the poor average church is really a sad sack of potatoes in the eyes of the congregation. He is nothing more than just another good Joe to socialize with, another good organizer, another good person to pay as personnel to run the church team and watch the operation take care of the properties. But they do not see in him God's channel of communication. And they can never see that in him unless he is taking the trouble to learn the Word and then to explain it. So, this is his job. Now, I'll tell you what many pastors do. What they do instead, when they don't study and they don't prepare and so they can't explain the Word of God, then they have to come up with a cover-up program. And the cover-up program is to lead people to put the pastor on a pedestal. And preachers deliberately, in a professional way, go about putting themselves on a pedestal in the eyes of the people. They speak in a certain pontifical way. They act in a certain way. They walk around constantly with a very aloof and heavenly smile on their face. Sometimes there's a faint flicker of looking like they smell something bad, which is all these people down below them standing around the pedestal. And they simply put themselves up in an esteem as star personalities. Now, the result of this is that it causes the congregation to get its eyes on the pastor instead of Jesus Christ. In time, the congregation is going to be burned. Because with the pastor-teacher having an old sin nature, sooner or later, they're going to discover he doesn't belong on a pedestal any more than anyone else does. His authority does not come because he's standing up there above the crowd. His authority comes from the fact that he is able to explain the Word of God and handle his own spiritual problems like anybody else and better than anybody else. And the cover-up system that preachers use for lack of being able to instruct and to seek to gain authority in the eyes of the congregation by putting themselves on a pedestal is devastating to the individual member of the congregation. So don't fall for that. The pastor-teacher gift was never meant to qualify anybody for elevation above anyone else. It was only meant as a good means of communication. His authority in the local church does not stem from the fact that he has sinless perfection or that he can meet someone else's ideas of what they think a preacher should be or a preacher should do. But it comes from the fact that he has clear doctrinal instruction to the people of God. And I'll tell you something else. When that pastor-teacher refuses to let anybody put him on a pedestal, and when he preoccupies himself with hardcore instruction in the Word of God, those of us in the ministry who have discussed this with one another have all discovered a common factor in congregations. And I've been very fascinated in talking to other pastors who have had big congregations, small congregations, all in different places, and they all come with one consistent pattern, that in their experience they found that the more intense they became on instructing people in the Word of God, the less apologetic they were about telling it the way it is, as God has laid it out in the Word of God, the more forceful they were in expository preaching and application of that truth, they discovered a very strange phenomena taking place in their congregation. And that was simply this, that the more intense they were at teaching doctrine, the faster the nice Christians in the congregation and the pillars of the church deserted to go to some other church. And when you're in the ministry, you think that maybe that's a kind of a unique phenomena within your own situation. And that it is amazing to talk to other pastors and say, that happened to you too? That's exactly what happened tonight. The more I determined to devote myself to the Word of God and less to anything else so that I could deliver to the people of God that which is going to save them in a nation torn up by apostasy and doomed on every account to be able to survive as individuals, the faster the nice Christians and the pillars rose up in indignation and deserted. Now these are the ones who are 100% behind you. These are the ones who often had false motivation in their own service, like these people in Rome. And the pastor-teacher who doesn't spot false motivation, and you have to work with it all the time, you're discerning, you spot it, but you work within the context of hoping to guide that person's efforts to where it will be from right motivation. But not to spot it is to compound the disaster. And consequently, God often will lead the reversionistic rebels out of a congregation for this very simple reason, in order to bring peace and to bring freedom for the expression of the Word of God within that congregation. When God leads the reversionistic rebels out, there is a sense of breathing a sigh of relief. There is a sense of a sigh of freedom for the Word of God. And a cleansing breeze of doctrine flowing through the congregation that somehow seemed to be polluted up to that point. Putting yourself on a pedestal as a pastor is bad business. The question is, what is being delivered to me as an individual believer from the Word of God? That is the thing that counts. And when that is done, it soon shows what the false motivations are. Those are the people who scoot the fastest. All right? Point number 5. The biblical descriptions we have of reversionistic Christians. In Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26, they're called those with the uncircumcised heart. In 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, they're described as having a tortured soul. 2 Peter 2:14 describes them as an unstable soul. Romans 1:28 describes them as having a reprobate mind. Point number 6, recovery from reversionism requires confession of sins to return to the status of spirituality and to the daily functioning under the grace system of learning Bible doctrine. If you find yourself in a status of reversionism, or if you find yourself on the road of retrogression, the first thing you do is say, wait a minute. And you go to the Lord and you make confession of that sin and confession of anything else that's involved, and then you turn to the study of the Word of God, and the farther you have been out of it, the more of a crash program you need in returning to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6 describes for us a group of Christians who fell into reversionism. They were in a state of apostasy, and until they had corrected that condition, they could not begin to move on back. And when they moved on back, they had to start with baby elementary stuff all over again. That's what reversionism does to your understanding of the Word of God and to your spiritual insights. Point number 7, reversionism leads Christians to false objects of affection and loyalty. It is characteristic of a reversionistic Christian that he chooses the wrong thing. He chooses the wrong people. He chooses the wrong church. He chooses the wrong pastor. He chooses the wrong friends. He chooses the wrong person to marry. He chooses the wrong employment. He is disloyal to the things that he ought to be loyal to, and he is loyal to the things he should reject because he has a distorted, twisted mind. And thus, instead of occupation with Christ, that is replaced by devotion to some idol object like drugs or sex or booze or social status or wealth or something else. He substitutes for occupation with Christ to some idol object. Instead of being devoted to his right man or his right woman, that individual is replaced in his affection by some unimportant wolf or some cute flirt. Instead of genuine friends, these are rejected and attacked. And he gravitates toward insignificant people, but people who have certain prominence, who carry prestige, who play roles that he goes along with. The right pastor is deserted for the wrong pastor by the reversionist. The right church is abandoned for a church where his carnality will be unruffled. A government which provides liberty is held in contempt and rejected in favor of some system of government that promises equality. That's a prime sign of reversionism, extremely common in our society. The eternal things are ignored in face of temporal things. This is reflected in how a person spends his money and his time. The reversionist is zealous for legalism. He attacks grace, and he attacks the privacy of other Christians. The reversionist finds himself the companion of those who oppose the pastor-teacher and the Word of God as it is being taught, but he is quite antagonistic toward the pastor and toward the Word of God. He finds himself companions of those who are opponents. The reversionistic Christian deserts divine viewpoint in rearing of his children. Instead, he replaces it with the human viewpoint of the old sin nature, the human viewpoint of society, the human viewpoint of progressive education that goes up to a child and says, well, what do you want to do? I had to remind all of our students in Berean Academy that when they are told to do something in this school by a staff member or by a teacher, woe betide them if they respond with the word, why? The worst word to say around here is why. And I told them that I am looking for little peanuts who are going around saying why, because we are going to have a lot of peanut butter around here when they do. And before we were through, the quietness of the auditorium, the signal got through loud and clear. Everybody understood. Now, in some campuses, kids have swear words and they have dirty stories, but here if somebody says, why? Everybody says, ooh, what you said? And it's bad. Now, it's all this worldly viewpoint, you see, that tells you, go to your children and consult with them what their wishes are. What would they like to do? God help the child whose parents do not tell him what to do, right on up through high school. And let's hope that as they get toward high school age, your training has been such that you won't have to be telling them so much what to do, because they're going to be doing exactly what you want them to do. There'll be rare occasions when you have to reach out and jerk the rope and say, oh, just a minute, let's have some relearning here. That was a wrong decision. That was a wrong loyalty. You see, many children learn a reversionistic way of life from their parents. They learn false values and false choices from their parents, who did not insist that they make right choices and pursue right values, true values, when they were children. When the kid couldn't make the distinction, see, he can't tell what's good, what's right, what I should choose, what I shouldn't. It's up to a parent who's got the spiritual discernment and who's oriented to God's thinking to say, this is what you're going to do. And I'll tell you, that youngster breathes a sigh of relief in the depths of his soul, and when he is grown, he thanks God that he had a parent who called the plays for him. It's like the fans of the Dallas Cowboys. When Coach Landry is calling the plays, everybody breathes a sigh of relief, including the quarterback on the field, probably, because things seem to go better that way. All right? Next, number 8, constant criticism, slander, complaining, and judging is a sign of reversionism. This is a habitual, unrestrained verbal sin. This is the kind of a Christian that you hate to get into a conversation with. This is the kind of a Christian that you suddenly find yourself when you're walking down the street, you see him coming, you make 180 degrees, and all of a sudden you remember you had something to do in the other direction. Because you don't want to get into a conversation, because you know that if you get up to this person and you start talking to this person, it's going to be criticism, it's going to be slander, it's going to be complaining, it's going to be judging, until you've had a stomach full and you don't even want to get near them. Now that's a sure sign of reversionism. A Christian who is a constant complainer, because you see what a complainer does, what a slanderer does, is presume that God cannot handle his business and straighten people out. And so you are going around to do it for the Lord. And anybody who thinks that he has to do anything for the Lord is out of fellowship right there. And he's on the road of spiritual retrogression. God doesn't need any of us to do anything for him. It is what he does that counts. And he does it in spite of us. So don't go trying to help the Lord. Number 9. Persistent reversionism may result in the sin unto death. You start down this road, and there's something else about reversionism. We may get into this. This, again, is reflected in Hebrews 6. There's something about reversionism that sets up certain forces within our lives that a person, almost like going a swimmer against a bad tide, is trying to turn around and go right, and he can't. He cannot reverse his direction against the tide that has carried him. There are certain directions that you may set up that it is almost impossible to turn around and reverse the direction of reversionism. And there have been people who have found themselves in a physical condition and they can tell you, I'm dying. And what I'm dying is as a discipline of the Lord because of this thing of which I was willful, persisted in, and they can't change it. That's what's so pathetic. They sense that there's, for them, no return. And we have seen cases like that. So reversionism may result in the sin unto death, even when you're aware that that's where it's leading and you cannot reverse the direction. Number 10, the breakdown in one's mastery of the details of life is a first step on the black sliding road down into reversionism. If you can't handle your prosperity, then you better pray, God, don't give me too much dough. Don't make me too wealthy. And until you have developed a spiritual maturity structure in your soul that the Word of God describes for us in so many places, you're not ready to have money. You're not ready to handle wealth. And you are going to hurt yourself when you come into that prosperity. Number 11, mental sins are a major contributor to reversionism. Hebrews 12:15. It is these mental sins that set often the whole trend to reversionism into motion. Number 12, the reversionistic Christian is never to be trusted. Now, a lot of you are going to get hurt because you do not spot reversionistic Christians and you do not pick up the signals that are being described to you so that you can see this in people. You're not picking those signals up, and consequently you are not on guard against this type of believer. And he is a very dangerous person. He is the sweetness and humility type. And I don't mean he's lying to you. He thinks he is sweet, and he thinks he is humble. He is just as sincere as he can be, but he's disoriented to the Lord. This is the person who will declare his undying love for you, his goodwill, his allegiance. But that's emotional flattery. It's sentimentalism. And unless that comes from a Christian who is stable and oriented to the Word of God, you better not take that declaration of undying love too seriously. Same thing, you see, when you're going to marry somebody. When that declaration of undying love comes from someone who does not have a strong spiritual maturity structure, you better not count on that undying love. It's going to go along for a while, and then it's going to begin to be abrasive against you. And then it's going to begin to cool off, and you're going to find yourself drifting off after somebody else, and you're going to get the shock of your life wondering how you could have done that, how other people could have done that. Well, the reason for it is that there was no true declaration of undying love possible because the person was not in a place where they had the capacity to love. Don't ever forget that spiritual maturity structure is a container in the soul for the grace of God to be poured into, which enables us to do all these things. This is the person who uses flattery. This is the person who walks up and asks your opinion about things so as to use you for their own promotion, for their own security, for their own social gain, for passing happiness, prosperity. Isn't it really thrilling to you when somebody walks up to you after a service and asks you, what do you think about that? Flattering. In 22 years, this has been one of the great problems of seminary students around Berean Church, of people hitting them up who are looking for a club to oppose what they heard taught. Well, the greatest point of danger in the life of a positive believer is when a reversionistic believer becomes attractive to you. When a reversionistic believer does not send up red flag signals in your soul, you are in very great danger. And there are some idiotic believers who think, well, that's being very unkind. That's not being very loving for me to be on my guard against a person that begins to reflect reversionistic qualities. It is loving. That's exactly what it is. It's loving. And you're mistaken in thinking that it is harsh or that it is other than that. Just remember that it was our Lord Jesus Christ who said, if you are not for me, you are against me. And there are a lot of Christians who go around and they have taken a position relative to the Lord. They have taken a position relative to the mind of God, relative to what is divine viewpoint, relative to a local assembly, relative to its spiritual leadership. And then along comes somebody else and says, I reject all that. And you say, oh, that's all right. We're still buddies. We're still fellowshipping friends. Well, that's wonderful that you can say that. The poor Lord Jesus Christ, all he could say is, if you're not for me, you're against me. You're better than the Lord. You have a great future in heaven. They can use people like you up there. Take care. When a reversionistic Christian becomes attractive to you, it may cost you your own spiritual maturity structure. Next, number 13. Reversionists are calloused, so they are miserable, they're to be pitied, they're beggarly, they're spiritually blind, and they are minus the covering of the spiritual maturity structure, which is reflecting the glory of God. Revelation 4, 14 through 20. Number 14, the reversionistic Christian often operates with a pseudo-spiritual maturity structure which blinds him to his true spiritual condition. God does not promote or bless a Christian in reversionism. Now that's important to understand. God does not bless or promote a Christian in reversionism. What blessing and promotion comes to a Christian who is a rejecter of true divine viewpoint teaching is self-made promotion. And if God does not promote you, you have not been promoted. I care not how successful and how impressive you look to those among whom you may move. Number 15, every Christian is constantly moving toward super grace or back down toward reversionism. Every Christian is constantly moving toward super grace with a completed spiritual maturity structure, or he's going back down to reversionism. There is no alternative. Now, these are the kind of people who were facing the Apostle Paul and bringing misery into his life. And I want to call your attention again. At the end of verse 18 in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul declares, after reviewing this situation that has been brought against him, he says, "I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." The Apostle Paul declares in these verses that he has an inner happiness. And this inner happiness he expects to continue in the future. Now here's a very important point to remember and to notice here. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm happy. I'm happy because I have built happiness within my soul through the Word of God." He makes this statement under the pressures of the imprisonment and the attacks by these reversionistic Christians. His future happiness is going to be there, but notice what the basis of it will be. You would think that under these conditions he would say, "If I am released from prison, I am going to be so happy in the future. Or if these Christians will stop trying to give me misery here in Rome, I'll be so happy." But he does not say that. He says, "I am happy in the Lord now, and I will be happy in the future." And he doesn't know where that future is going to go. He doesn't know, as a matter of fact, when in a short time he faces Nero, and Nero was one of the most violent, vicious, and contemptible Roman rulers that ever ruled. This was the character who amused himself by putting tar all over Christians, tying them to a stake, and then setting them on fire in order to illuminate his lawn parties. And the joy and the delight and the giggliness that characterized Nero over listening to these Christians scream as they went into the Lord's presence, all aflame. Now, this is the man that Paul was going to face very shortly as his judge in trial. It so happens that the first time he faced him, the evidence was so overwhelming in his favor that Nero had to declare him not guilty and set him free. But at this point, Paul expects to be set free, yet whether he will be or not remains to be seen. But his happiness is not contingent upon that. And a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that happiness is a point you are going to achieve when something happens. Happiness is going to be achieved when you get a certain amount of money so you have freedom to do some things you'd like to do, including good things for the Lord, maybe. You're wrong. If you are not happy before you get that money, you will not be happy afterwards. Some people think that you'll be happy when you find that right girl or that right fella and you can get married. Wrong. If you are not a deeply happy person before you get married, you will be a deeply not happy person after you're married. Make no mistake about that. I don't care what it is, what circumstance, what person, what thing you think out there is the point at which happiness begins for you, you're wrong. Happiness has to be before you achieve that, and then you will be able to be happy. Now, this is such a simple little fact, but the average person knows nothing about it. And so he spends his life chasing things that he thinks are going to make him happy, and then he leans back and says, "You know, I got it now, but it's not cutting it for me. I'm still not what I thought I was going to be." Now, the Apostle Paul gives you the clue right here. He says, I am happy in these circumstances, and I will continue to be happy in the future, and I may live or I may die, but I'm going to be happy, whatever the outcome of the situation in which I now find myself. His spiritual maturity structure was already intact. So he had the inner happiness, and consequently, nothing could affect that. Most Christians try to reverse this order, and so they never come to the contentment in life that they're seeking. So let's begin at verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. For is the Greek word gar, G-A-R, and it is the contrasting word here with what he has just said. I'm happy, and I'm going to be happy in the future. Why, Paul? Why are you going to be happy in the future? He's going to be happy in the future because he's going to be released? No. Because he's going to die? No. He doesn't know which way he's going to be. It doesn't make any difference. He is still going to be happy because his eyes are centered on something else. His eyes are centered on the Lord's glory, and therefore his life is going to count whether he lives or dies. His life is going to count, and it's going to confirm the happiness that he already has. His spiritual maturity structure has given him certain illuminating information. The Lord is going to be glorified no matter what. So he says, For I know, and the word know is the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A. Now this is the word that means knowing from information that you receive. There is a different Greek word, it's called ginosko, which means to know from your experience. I learn things as a result of my experience. This is information that he has stored from doctrine. On the basis of that information, he has developed inner happiness. On the basis of that inner happiness, he can declare something concerning his circumstances. He has a human spirit that's full of doctrine, and consequently he can draw from that pool of information in order to guide himself in what the Lord wants him to do. Now, you've heard me mention this man, Edgar Cayce. I hate to keep giving you these little previews, but one of the fascinating things about Edgar Cayce, who was a man who would hypnotize himself and then diagnose the ills of people, Edgar Cayce came to the point where finally he asked the Spirit, whatever it was that was speaking with him, how do I do this? And the Spirit answered him that there is a great pool of information in the subconscious, and his subconscious is connected with all the subconscious of all the other people in the world, and therefore, in his hypnotic state, through the spirits who speak to him, he's able to draw all this information and tell people what they need to know. Now, that's rather fascinating, because out of that spirit pool of subconsciousness came the doctrine of reincarnation that Cayce committed himself to. Cayce was, by the way, a Bible student. He was a Sunday school teacher for years. Many of the people who had been in his class became missionaries, went around the world as servants of the Lord. And when Cayce, in his hypnotic state, asked the Spirit who was speaking to him, why has this not been revealed in Christianity, the doctrine of reincarnation? Cayce said, because when the leaders of Christianity, the Spirit talking through Cayce, says, when the leaders of Christianity decided to make Christianity a religion of the common man and not just of the leadership and the rabbis, they decided to drop the doctrine of incarnation because it was so complex, and because if people thought they were going to get a chance to live another life, they would live bad. They wouldn't be worried about how they live, and it would be a moral problem. So they dropped it. Then the Spirit said, but the Gnostics resisted it. The Gnostics wanted to keep the doctrine of reincarnation. Now, if you know anything about church history, one of the most rabid heretics of the New Testament were the Gnostics. 1 John was written in part to answer that bunch of heretics, the Gnostics. And here, this pool of information from the subconscious of Cayce in his hypnotic state, speaking, notice, revelation beyond the Bible, attributes loyalty to doctrine to a heretical group. I thought this was rather fascinating, that Satan, the great imitator and the counterfeiter, through Cayce, convinced a lot of people that there was a universal mind that they could draw on, that there was within themselves a subconscious pool that they could draw information up from if only they could make the connection. Now, that's exactly what God has done with us. He has given us a human spirit. He has given us information that we may put into it. And there is a pool indeed within you from which you may draw God's viewpoint and guidance. But it is that which comes from the objective Word of God and not from some spirit speaking through a hypnotized character. Now, the Apostle Paul was drawing up from that pool what had been placed within him, and therefore he could say, I know. That's the kind of knowledge he was talking about. The knowledge that you have at your fingertips this morning, to the extent that you have a human spirit filled with the Word of God, you too can say, I know. Now, this grammatically is, in form, is perfect, but it is actually used in the present tense, so this meant something that Paul constantly knows as a result of this pool of information. So he says, I know this, houtos, houtos. He's now going to show the situation that he is facing and what's going to come out of this. This situation refers to his rejection by the Christians and his opposition and his adverse condition of being in prison. That this shall turn, for I know that this shall turn. Shall turn is apobaino. A-P-O-B-A-I-N-O. Apobaino simply means to turn out. That my condition is going to turn out in a certain way. Paul has some information, both from doctrine and from the leading of the Spirit of God. On the basis of that, Paul knows where he's going. And it is future. In the immediate future, when he faces Nero in that court trial, it is middle. Paul will benefit. It shall turn out. The results will be to his benefit. That's what middle means. Indicative is a statement of fact. This shall turn out to, and that's the little word ice, indicating the result is going to be what? Salvation. Now, the word salvation here is soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. And soteria is not salvation in terms of whether a person goes to heaven or hell. It is used like that, but here it means deliverance. This is used in terms of his being acquitted and freed. The deliverance is in the future, but the happiness he now already possesses. Paul is confident that he's going to be released in the future. He already has the happiness. He does not feel so confident when we get to his second imprisonment. If you would look at 2 Timothy 4:6, there he very clearly says, it's all over. My job, my course, my life is finished. I will soon be in the Lord's presence. And we're coming into a section here on a subject that preachers generally know it is better not to announce, but I'm going to tell you it's coming. The reason they don't announce is because people stay home and don't attend. So I'm going to run an experiment, and we're going to get to it next week. We're going to talk about death. Next week, we're going to talk about death. And we're going to see how many of you stay home. But there is a special anathema on those of you who do, and you may not make it through the year if you don't attend. No, I'm just kidding. But the Apostle Paul is going to bring up some very serious matters concerning death. Meeting death. Constantly, this problem comes up. All of a sudden, the Christian is faced with the matter that maybe life is at an end. I've had a stream of them this week. Some of the news has been good. Some of the news is in abeyance. Some of the news is bad from a human point of view. But the issue of death is the reality that is going to be dealt with someplace along the line. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that thou hast been our guide and our director. We do thank you that prayer is our immediate access to thee, that we as priests in the age of grace do not go through anyone else. We go directly. We thank you that the throne of grace is just that. It is a place where a God who is willing to listen and eager to hear and eager to help. Now, our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that the Apostle Paul, because of what he knew from the Word of God, was capable of making decisions, right decisions. He was capable of being oriented to true loyalties, and thus he knew that even in his darkest circumstances and the most burdensome problems that bore in on him there in Rome, that all of this was moving to a wonderful, marvelous victory. He knew where he was going. We pray, our Father, that thou will help us to know that through thy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.